I have no idea how to follow any of that up this morning, so we're just going to teach the Word of God. We're in Genesis 13. If you want to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, Dr. J already mentioned a few things. This is the last sermon, more than likely, I get to preach on staff at Crawford here. And I just want to tell you on behalf of wife and I, thank you. Each and every one of you, thank you. We love this church. We love all of you. Y'all have been such a blessing to us. Y'all have allowed us to grow. Y'all have allowed us to make mistakes, like wearing 14 shades of blue and still not matching. Y'all have been there for us. We are so grateful for y'all, each and every one of you. And so just want to say thank you. And I don't want to say anything else because I don't get emotional. So Genesis 13. Let me pray for us before we dig in. Lord, you are such a good God. And Lord, that there's so many times where we're in the middle of things and we have no idea how you're at work. But yet when we come to days like today where we get to look back and just see your providence and your grace so at work in our lives, and we see that so evident in mine and Kirsten's life. And God, what we're grateful for it. God, I pray for Crawford. These people, this body of believers, God, that you would just continue to work mightily in them. God, I pray that they would stay faithful to your word like they have been for so long. God, that they would desire to worship you and glorify your name above everything else. Lord, thank you for them. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in the rest of the time that we have this morning. God, I pray that we would worship you through reading your word, through studying your word. And I pray that we would hear clearly from you. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in a series right now on the book of Genesis. And this week, we're in Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to do a little bit of recap of where we've been, and then we're going to just walk through this passage. And the big idea, so you know kind of where we're going, we're looking at the theme of God's will and our choices. God's will and our choices. So you can think about that. That's kind of the theme that we're going to see from this passage, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So starting in verse 1 of Genesis 13, we're going to read all the way to the end, all 18 verses. So verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife with and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Negev just means the south. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds, and so the land could not support them, both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, at the time when the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now there's a whole lot going on in this passage, but it's crucial that we understand Genesis 12 and even Genesis 11 to understand this. So I'm going to quickly kind of recap where we've been. In Genesis 11, that begins with the Tower of Babel. It's a very familiar story. That's where God has decreed to the people of the earth to fill the entire earth and subdue it. That's the cultural mandate. But yet they wanted to congregate together. They created this Zararat that was this monument of worship to different things. And so they were not following God's command. So what God did, he confused the languages to force them to separate and inhabit the rest of the world. And then we get into genealogy at the end of Genesis 11. And what's going on there, we're picking up some different individuals until we get to Terah. And who that is Abram's father. And so it ends with saying that Terah dies at 205. And then we pick up chapter 12. With a promise that God gives to Abraham. But that actually happens before Terah dies. That happens a little bit earlier. But the promise that God gives to Abram is that he's going to give him a land. And he's going to bless his seed. And so what he tells them, he said, I want you to leave your land, your family, everything that you know. And I want you to go. I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going to go. When you get there, I'll let you know. I want you to leave everything that's comfortable, everything that you know. So first he left from Ur, the Chaldeans. That's where he grew up. They went to, they traveled north. And then he ended up in the area of Canaan, Bethel, these different regions. And so that was the beginning of chapter 12. You see Abram's faithfulness. I mean, how hard would that be? God said, I'm not going to tell you where you're going. I just need you to go. I need you to leave everything. And so he went. But the end of Genesis 12, you see Abram's sinfulness. Because he began to doubt God. Things became difficult in Canaan. There was not as plentiful food. And so they didn't know what to do. And so they traveled to Egypt. So they left the land that God had promised them because it was difficult. So they traveled to Egypt where they thought it was going to be easier. And one of the things that's interesting whenever you study Egypt, it always was typically plentiful in food because they had the Nile River. The Nile would flood and it would then recede and create a very fertile land in the area. And so he travels there and he realizes that his wife is gorgeous. He married way out of his league like I did. And so he is fearful for his life. And so he tries to compliment his wife. He says, darling, you are so beautiful that everybody in Egypt's going to try to take you from me and then kill me. So we can save me by just telling everybody you're my sister. So that they won't kill me. And then they'll also have to consult with me since your father's not present. And they'll have to consult with me as being the eldest brother to negotiate a bride price. And I'll set it way too high that you'll just be with me forever. Well, whenever you are making a plan on your own, whenever you think you got it all figured out, when you should be scared, because the one person in all of Egypt that could foil his plan was Pharaoh. And Pharaoh caught wind of how beautiful Sarai was, and he took her for himself. Because he didn't have to answer to anybody. He didn't have to ask permission. And he could have killed Abram. He could have just sent him out of the land. There's a lot of things that he could have done. But instead, he was so impressed with Sarai that he gave Abram tons of riches. It talks about gold and female donkeys and male donkeys and even camels and male servants and female servants. But what happened is a plague fell on the house of Pharaoh. And everybody got sick besides Sarai. And come to find out, it was because Abram had lied. And Pharaoh finds this out and he scolds Abram. He says, how in the world could you lie? Now, Pharaoh, he's a brutal guy, but yet he is seen as following true to the laws of the land and the truths of Scripture that aren't even there yet, more than Abram. And so he says, take your wife and get out of here. And he was so scared of what God could have possibly have done to him, he didn't even take the riches back from him. And so that's where we're picking up in Genesis 13. All that has already taken place. We've seen a lot of Abram's faithfulness, and then we've seen him in a really, really low spot. And now he's back again, literally and figuratively, on an upward journey. And the very first thing he does, he goes and he worships the Lord when he gets back to the land that was promised to him. And so after that, he still has all his wealth. I don't know if he shared that with Lot or if Lot has accrued his own wealth. We're not sure of that. But something has happened for both of them to be wealthy. And it's so wealthy that they are beginning to experience strife between one another. They're saying, hey, your livestock is eating where my livestock's supposed to eat. And there begins to be tension, maybe even altercations. And Abram sees, hey, this could get bad. So instead of allowing it to continue to go on, he says, hey, Lot, I'll even let you choose. But we're going to have to split up. You choose wherever you want to go. If you want to stay here, I'll go somewhere else. If you want to go east, I'll go west. You pick. And then there's just this very ominous tone when talking about Lot. It says that he looked up. The same language that it described when Eve was looking up to the fruit in the garden in Genesis 3. It said that he saw that the Jordan Valley was very fertile. And so even though that he was already wealthy, he said, man, I can be even more prosperous in that land. And so he said, that's where I'm going to pick. And he goes, and then God again tells Abram, he said, I'm going to bless you and your descendants. You're going to have so many descendants, it's more than the sand, the dirt of the earth. And then we follow up in verse 18 where Abram worships the Lord once again. Okay, so that's a little bit of backstory, and that's a little bit of what we just read. And so what I want us to look at, like I've mentioned earlier, is the will of God in our choices. One of the questions that I've gotten more than any in my short time in ministry, I work a lot with college students, but really all over the spectrum, I get the question, how do I know God's will for my life? Or what is God's will for my life? That question comes up so much. I even Googled that question last night, and 1.2 billion searches came up. So that there was 1.2 billion different resources that came up on the internet in half a second when Googling, what is God's will for my life? So there's so many people in the world. There's so many people wondering, how do I know God's will for my life? And the reality is what people are really asking, if you're asking that question, if you have asked that question, if you might will ask that question one day, what you're really asking is, how am I going to know what to do? How am I supposed to know what to do concerning what school to go to? What person to marry? What job to take? How am I going to know, or how do I know what I'm supposed to do? And that question really is a completely separate question than what is the will of God. Because that's the one I really want us to focus on to begin with, what the will of God is. We normally tag what the will of God is for my life, but I want to look at what is the will of God. We see in Scripture two different wills of God. You see in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's two different wills of God, and I'm going to give you several different names for both so that when you're reading, you're hearing people talk, you can know what they're describing. The first will of God is the decreed will of God. Another word for it is the secret will of God. You see, in the beginning of verse 29 in Deuteronomy, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so what this is the things that God ordained before the foundation of the world. God is all powerful. He is all knowing. And he said, I'm going to ordain these things to happen. And we can't know that. That's why it's the secret will of God. One of the ways that we can know it is by looking backwards. We can see how God sovereignly worked in different acts throughout time. And we can see and know and believe that past event was God's will. That was his decreed will. But going forward, what we can't know, we don't know what God's decreed will. It's a secret will. And so we don't need to spend time trying to dissect that, figure that out. Because the second will is the perceptive will of God. The perceptive will of God, in other words, is the revealed will of God. And what that is what's clear in Scripture, what God has commanded for us to do and to follow. That's the revealed will of God. You see this again in verse 29 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. There's a lot of things in God's word where he's given us clear instruction. He says, follow this, do this. And yet we forsake those oftentimes to try to dissect and figure out the decreed will of God, the secret will of God. But God's called us to focus on this precepted, revealed will of God. And so that's what we're going to really look at this morning. There's three aspects, what it means to follow God's will and pursue God's will in your life. And a lot of people, when reading passages like this or other passages in the Bible, they think, man, that's all that I needed, what Abram had. Abram heard the voice of the Lord, right, say to him, hey, I'm going to need you to leave your family and everything you got and go into a land. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but I'll tell you when you get there. A lot of people will say, man, if I just heard that, I don't care what it is, I would do it. I would pack up and move to the Middle East if I heard an audible voice of the Lord. Two things wrong with that. One, I feel pretty confident in the fact that your faith is not greater than Abram's. Abram's recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. And he heard the audible voice of God. And he repeatedly messed it up. I mean, the book of Genesis is over and over again how God makes promises to us and how he keeps his promises and then how we mess it up. I mean, Genesis 12, just before this, he's heard the audible voice of the Lord, and yet he's going to flee to Egypt. And then he does it again in Genesis 20. The same exact story. It's like your experience deja vu when you read that. Said, man, you're going to tell your wife again, hey, pretend to be my sister. They work so well the first time. We're going to try it again. And then God's promised him a son, and he's antsy. So he goes and mates with his maidservant, Hagar. So it would be incredibly prideful to think that we could get it done a little bit better than Abram if we just heard the audible voice of God. The second thing that's a problem with that is that we have something better than even what Abram had, better than what Moses had. We have 66 books that is the living word of God. That is instructive for every area of our life. I mean, that's even better. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the Bible out loud. That is God's audible voice to you. I mean, with the 66 books, we get to see God's character, God's love and adoration for different things. And we get to see how God interacts with his people. And we get to see what God cares about and what God desires for each and every one of our lives. So when we're talking about the revealed will of God, it has been revealed to you. It's not going to be written in the sky. You're not going to hear a voice out loud probably. It is written in the Word of God. This is something that we can count on. And so what is it in Scripture that tells us what God's will is for our life? The very first thing you see, and you see this in Genesis 13, is that God's will is for us to worship him. God's will is for us to worship him. In verses 1 through 4, the very first thing after Abram has just failed miserably, and he's going back to the promised land that God has given to him, the first thing that he does is he goes back to the altar that he had already made, and he says, he calls out, proclaims the name of the Lord. I imagine there was time of weeping in there, confession, repentance. God, I'm sorry. I so royally messed that up. God, I'm probably going to mess it up again. And we know that he does. God, forgive me. God, make me more like you. But throughout Scripture, what we see is that God is ultimately for his glory. Now, growing up, that took a long time for that to settle with me because we're very self-focused. We're very for ourselves. And finding out that God is not ultimately for your happiness was an unsettling fact. But so true. I mean, because what we do is we say for God to create all the universe, to do everything that he does for his glory, for his praise, man, that is a conceited, narcissistic God. And in our nature, that's what we think of because we can only think in human terms. And when we know somebody that's prideful, all of us do, they stink to be around because they think they are so much better than they actually are. Right? That's our problem. It's because they have a bad perception of themselves. Well, God is perfect. He's the only thing in all the universe that is worthy of praise. He is perfectly holy. He is deserving of all praise and honor in all the world. And so it would be wrong of him to not exist to glorify himself. Because he is the only thing worthy and deserving of praise. And so if God exists for his glory, what do you think we should exist for? For self-satisfaction? For doing what we think is best? No, we are to exist for the glory of God. That's why our mission statement is the way that it is. Our mission statement here at Crawford is that we exist to glorify God. And we could have put a period there and ended it. That would have been more than enough because everything that we do, we exist to glorify God. We just added to it to explain exactly how we're going to do that here. That's each and every one of us. Even if you don't go to Crawford, that could be your personal mission statement, is that you exist to glorify God because God's will, first and foremost, is for us to worship him. I want to share a few verses with you. They'll be on the screen, so you probably won't have a chance to turn to them. But John 4:23, it says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Hebrews 13:15, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Romans 14:11, here's where I really want you to tune in. It's our last one. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So every person at some point is going to worship God and declare him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some, it will be in a state of judgment. And others will be in a state of praise and adoration. But all people will glorify God. Because he is for his glory. First and foremost, not for your happiness, not for your satisfaction. He is for his glory. So that's the first thing. God's will for our lives, God's will for us is to worship him. It's to glorify him. Second thing that we see from this passage, you saw that in verses 1 through 4 and also verse 18, how Abram took that time to worship God. He'd been given what he was supposed to do, but he made priority to worship. Point number two, it says God's will is for us to flee from evil. God's will is for us to flee from evil. Picking up in verse 5 all the way through 13, what happened is Abram began to sense a problem. He said, hey Lot, our herdsmen are arguing. And it has potential to get bad because hopefully our livestock will only increase and make this problem even bigger. And so what we need to do is that we have to fix this problem. We got to flee from sin. We can't allow this to persist. And so Abram realized that God's will for our lives is to flee from evil, from the things that God has declared not wholesome and not good. So there's two aspects to that. To fulfilling this will of God, there's two aspects. First, we must be aware of sin. We must be aware of sin. It's impossible to run away from something or get rid of something in your life if you don't know it exists. It's impossible. So we must be aware of sin. John Stott says it this way, or Leonard Ravenhill, I apologize. It says, the world has lost the power to blush over its vices. The church has lost her power to weep over them. And what this means, I've only lived in one generation, but I feel like at this point in history, this has been one of the times where the mass population has been more okay with sin than ever before. We've been more comfortable with that, more propagating that it's okay. I'm doing an article, I was reading an article for a paper that I'm writing right now, and the article was about how brothels in Las Vegas were launching a marketing campaign to advocate for the positive effects of their business. And it had huge success. How ridiculous is that? That the world is so okay with the things of this world, the sin in this world. But the even bigger issue is that the distinction between the world and the church is becoming so blurred that the church doesn't weep or care nearly as much as we used to about the things that displease the Lord. And that's what Leonard Ravenhill is saying. That's what we must be aware of sin. It's rampant. It's everywhere. And if we want to flee from it, to rid it out of our lives, we have to know what it looks like. What it looks like in our own lives. The second thing is that we must kill our sin. We must kill our sin. Dr. J. quotes John Owen all the time that you either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I always say the expression that you're either struggling with something or you've already let it win in your life. Every person on earth is struggling with some type of sin. And you know what? We're all different. So you need to know what you are uniquely wired to have a bent towards. For me, I am not greedy when it comes to money whatsoever. That's not something that I struggle with. Other things, absolutely. So what is it for you that you have a certain bent towards? Is it lust? Is it gossip? What is the, just the way that you're wired, you are bent towards a certain thing, and what is it? Because what Scripture teaches us to do in Colossians 3 that we memorize, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Not put it in time out, put it to death. Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked while you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, deceit, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. God says, put them to death. Matt Chandler, he uses the illustration that whenever we just tame our sin, it's like having a pet tiger. And you can pet it, and you feed it, and y'all get along so well, and then one day you forget to put out its food, and it bites your head off. And even more so with sin. More that we just put it at bay and just try to keep it close, but not too close. It'll take over our lives. So God's will is for us to flee from sin. Sin in our own lives. That's so important. So first we started with God's will is for us to worship Him. Secondly, God's will is for us to flee from sin, to rid it out of our lives. And lastly, God's will is for us to honor Him with our choices. God's will is for us to honor Him with our choices. You see kind of a parallel in this story of two different types of people. And we don't know up to this point about Lot and his desire to worship the Lord whatsoever. Lot's just kind of a side note that keeps coming up so far in the stories. And so there's a choice that comes up to Abram and Lot. And Abram's already decided, the primary choices I'm going to make are going to be to worship and then to flee from sin. So I see sin entering in, so let's do something about it, and you can go anywhere you want to go. You can do anything you want to do, Lot, and I'll do the other. And so this is where most of us want to spend all the time when deciding how do we make choices in our life, especially big choices. How do I decide what job to take, what job to apply for, or what school to go to? What person to marry? How do I know these things? And one of the biggest things that you see from this passage on how to make God-honoring choices is motive. You see intention in here. You have Abram on one hand that is humbly saying, Abram had the power and authority to just cast Lot out. I mean, he was the elder cousin, he was the one that was taking care of Lot. He could have just told him, hey, you got to get out of here. But he humbly said, this is the land that was promised to us, and I'm going to worship God. And so some of the details really don't matter. One of the most prideful things that we can do is to say, I will radically alter God's plan for the universe if I make the wrong decision about what school to go to. You know what that does? That puts you at the center of the universe. That puts you in a place where you're not. Remember, like we said earlier, God is for Himself. God is for His glory. And so I believe whenever we're seeking to make God-honoring choices, if you're choosing between two good things that could both honor the Lord, there's not a wrong choice. Now, if you're trying to choose working for a brothel or working for FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and you're really trying to work through that decision, the decision is very clear. Right, but when there's two God-honoring choices, You will not alter all of God's plan and you will not confuse him and mess everything up for all of eternity if you pick one over the other. God's a lot bigger than that. He's a lot bigger than you. God has a sovereign plan at work, and he just wants you to be involved in that. And so, first and foremost, you see that motive and intentions are what mattered. Because even though that Lot stayed in the promised land, it was on the outskirts, but he stayed in there, his motives were greed. He wanted more self-gain. He wanted to benefit himself. And you see the underlining tone of these verses. I mean, Moses even goes to the point, this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Trying to make sure you realize the poor decision that Lot's about to make, or Lot made. So any decision that's motivated by yourself, it's probably a poor one. We must be motivated by the first two things: to glorify God and to kill sin in our lives. That's the choices that we are to make. An illustration that I'm stealing from Jason Johnson, it was really good. A lot of times we spend a lot of time arguing about God's will that he's very clear on in Scripture. And he gives the illustration that a dad, he tells his son, hey, it's 2:00, you got to clean your room by 5 before your mother gets home, and then leaves. Some things that would make that dad furious, some of you might could relate, is if that dad then went, or if that son then went to his dad and asked him 100 times, saying, "Glad, Dad, you seemed pretty clear about what you wanted me to do, but I'm still unsure about it. Are you really sure that you want me to clean my room? Do you want me to clean it really by 5? Is this what you want me to do? Or do you want somebody else to do that, to clean my room?" That would probably upset a father. I'm not one, but I imagine that would upset a father. It'd probably also upset them if instead of cleaning the room, you got some friends together. Y'all wrote down exactly what your dad said. Y'all began to dissect it. He said to clean it by 5. Is that representative of 500, which is half a millennium, which is what we see in Revelation, and the connection to that? And am I really supposed to clean the room now, or am I supposed to be preparing for the Lord to come? Or what am I supposed to do? Or you get together with a committee and y'all begin to cast a vision. Man, if my room was clean, what could we do? How will this affect my room 1 year, 3 years, 5 years down the road if I clean my room today? No, the Father was clear. And there's so many things in Scripture that the Father is clear about. I mean, you see the Father's heart to care for the orphan, the widow, the outcast, the vulnerable. And yet we spend so much time thinking about, man, I got this feeling, I feel like I should bake a casserole and take it to Jenny and Boogie because they just got new foster kids into their family. But I'm going to pray about that for at least 2 more weeks. I'm going to ask counsel from 3 or 4 other people. No, that's a good thing from the Lord to do that. Scripture's clear on a lot of things, and we can't get into all of them. It's like, should I start going back to church again? Hebrews 10, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Scripture's clear on that. Should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend? Scripture's clear on that. There's so many things that Scripture's absolutely clear on. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for this is the will of God. Right, we've been talking all morning wanting to know what the will of God is, and it's so clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. It even tells you, it starts the leader out with, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a Bible word that just means that you grow more and more like Christ every single day. God's will for your life is to grow more and more like him. So how does that fit in with what school you're going to go to? Right? It's not the question shouldn't be what school do I want to go to. It's what school can I most glorify God in? What school can I most grow in relationship with Him? What school can I most put to death sin in my life? We're talking about two good schools. You're not going to alter the universe by picking a wrong one. I want to free that from you. So I want to give you some practical things, just four practical things on how to make God-honoring choices. How to make God-honoring choices. The first one is know what Scripture says and follow it. We've just talked for a lot that Scripture is very clear on a lot of things. Know what Scripture says and follow it. It talks clearly on a lot of things. And you know what God often does? Whenever you're spending time in His Word, reading His Word, He will supernaturally just kind of highlight some things. Put them on your heart as you're just reading His Word and say, man, I've never considered foster care. But as I'm reading Micah 5:8, God's just really impressing that on my heart. And that's clear in Scripture that that's something that God cares about. And I care about it. How can I get involved? So the way that we know Scripture is you got to spend time in Scripture. And not just in a large group setting, personally. Know Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Spend time in His Word. Remember, this is the living Word of God. So that's the first thing, way to make God-honoring choices in our life. Second, spend time in prayer. Spend time in prayer. This is so important. You don't have any relationship in your life where you don't spend copious amounts of time communicating. And we are to communicate with the Father. God wants a relationship with you. And that is cultivated through reading His Word and through prayer. Third, pursue things that God has uniquely gifted you to do. I mean, you see this in so many different passages, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians, where God has given every person in His church a unique gift to be used for the glory of God. Some of them have several gifts, but He's given every person at least one. Find ways and avenues to use that for the honor and glory of the Lord. This is a way to make God-honoring choices. I know for a fact, if I got an inkling, a feeling in my gut that I was to start a singing career, I would absolutely know that was not of the Lord. A lot of you would confirm that. Because that is not how God has uniquely gifted me. Now, we had several, you saw that this morning, that He has gifted that way. But we must figure out the way God has uniquely gifted us and pursue that. Pursue things in that arena. And lastly, I want to put in this list is seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Now, this is not an exhaustive list to know how to make godly choices. There's a lot of things. A lot of people disagree about some things in this list, about a peace and different things, and we're not going to get into that. But these are crucial to making godly choices. If you haven't done these, don't look to do anything else. But seeking godly counsel, not just seeking counsel, seeking godly counsel, ask brothers and sisters that love Jesus what you should do. Because oftentimes they've been in the same situation you've been in. The one that you're fretting over and stressing about. And they have wisdom to give you. Ask for it. Ask for it. So these are four ways. I want to show you just kind of briefly. I'm running out of time. What this kind of looked like in mine and Kirsten's life over the last couple of years. Through reading Scripture and prayer, we began to feel like God was calling us into church planting. After having some people to speak into us, telling us that we had some gifts that could be beneficial to church planting. And then I went on a mission trip to Philadelphia. And Buff McNichol, many of you know him, He said, unprompted, just kind of randomly after spending the week with him, hey, when are you going to get involved in church planting? I see it in you. And so me and Kirsten began praying about that and really felt like that was what God had for us. And so we thought about where. We knew it wasn't the South, the Negev. And so providentially, I got to go on a trip, just crazy series of events, out to Las Vegas, of all places. Vance Pittman from out there says that he's from the state of Alabama, but he pastors a church out there. He says, most people here don't think Las Vegas is hell, but you can smell it from there. And it was by far not on our radar. But I went out there and fell in love with the place. My heart broke over the brokenness there. And we just desired to get involved in what God was already doing there. I was even in NAM interviews, and they said, you know, what specific verse was it that really called you to Vegas? And because Vance Pittman, what he was doing his quiet time one day, and he read the verse of, I will bring up streams out of the desert, and that put Las Vegas on his mind. And Johnny Hunt a week later said, hey, we're planting a church in Vegas. You're to be the pastor. And he moves there 3 months later. Well, that wasn't our story. It's awesome that he had that. Because my answer was the book of Acts. Because we were preaching through the book of Acts at that time. And I said, just the more and more I studied the book of Acts and see God's heart for saving the lost through planting churches, that's something that we just desire to be a part of. And we believe God's uniquely gifted us in particular ways. And that's what we believe is going to best fulfill our purpose on this earth. To go to Las Vegas to plant a church. It wasn't a huge writing in the sky. It wasn't, we don't think if we went to Vancouver, we would completely alter God's plan. We just fell in love with a city. See the clear truths of Scripture. And followed them. So what does God desire for your life? First and foremost, He desires you to worship Him. Second, He desires for you to kill sin in your life. And third, He just desires for you to make God-honoring choices. So what are some of those choices in your life? Guys, we've talked a lot about the will of God. And what a lot of those things can be summed up into is that God desires a relationship with you. Each and every one of you, regardless of your past, regardless of what you're doing right now, God desires a relationship with you. God loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And then 3 days later, God rose Him from the grave to show God's power over sin and death and the grave, just so that you could put your faith and trust in that Jesus and be reconciled to the Father forever. And to cross that void that was created by sin. God desires a relationship with you. And if that's something that you desire today, if you're in a place and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you don't know what that looks like or what that even means, we're going to invite you. We're about to sing a song. We're going to invite you to come speak to one of the pastors up front. We'd love to share that with you. Or maybe you already have a relationship with Him. Maybe God showed you through the passage this morning some areas that you aren't following God's will because you're not pursuing Him daily and with prayer or studying God's word. You're not making God-honoring choices. So we just want to give you an opportunity to respond in this time, whatever way you see fit. Maybe it's telling God yes. I've been telling you no for a long time, God, but I'm going to tell you yes this morning. Maybe it's repenting of some things. We're just going to give you an opportunity to move whatever way you see fit. Let's pray. God.